Well, it was on the 6th of February, 1952, that Princess Elizabeth became Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth II. She was on holiday with her husband, some of you will remember. And her father, a monarch of the House of Windsor, as it was called, and she is called, died. He was suffering from cancer, but died suddenly. Her father, King George VI, and she suddenly found herself, in fact, in Africa, to be queen. Some of you, I say, will remember. It was actually over a year later that she was crowned in Westminster Abbey on the 2nd of June, 1953. And if you were listening to the news reports yesterday, then you'll know that as she traveled around the London and on to different places, there were comments about the memories that she must have had of 60 years ago yesterday. Some, of course, will remember those days very well. And like the Queen, you've seen an awful lot of changes over the last 60 years. There's been huge changes. How many people at that point in 1952 could have anticipated that just 16 years later man would walk on the moon, for example? How many people could have looked to the advent of the digital age, with all that has followed from there? How many people could possibly have envisaged the internet, which is now so much a part of everyday life and dominates for so many of us our experience of day-to-day operating, from finding your way around to the very fact that there's a computer on your desk going ping-pong every 2 minutes with yet another bit of mail. Oh, for the days of the snail mail. 60 years is a long time to be head of state. And of course, though she doesn't reign as an absolute monarch in our parliamentary democracy, yet it is the Queen who has to sign our laws into statute. It is the Queen who dissolves Parliament and who invites the formation of governments. And it is the Queen, still her wisdom and advice is sought weekly by each Prime Minister who meets at least once a week, starting with the very first one, Sir Winston Churchill, and following on right the way through, 60 years later, to David Cameron. I think if we could interview Her Majesty the Queen this morning, we would find that she would be the very first one to tell us that her reign is not hers alone. Because on her coronation, among the promises she made was this. She promised lots of things, but she promised to the utmost of her power to maintain the laws of God and the true profession of the gospel. And you might say, well, that's just the kind of thing she had to say. It was just words. But those who know her well tell us that she isn't simply a Christian in words only, just in name, albeit that her role is of the titular head of the Church of England, but that she personally has a real faith and relationship with the Lord Jesus, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And therefore, the Queen herself is a member of his kingdom, the kingdom that we've just been reading about in 2 Samuel 7. In fact, her Christmas address to the nation just last December was about the clearest you could get in terms of an encouragement for everybody to take God's word seriously and to seek for the Lord Jesus. She got about as close, I think, as the BBC would allow her to go. And those 60 years is a long time, both for our nation and for Her Majesty the Queen, now in her 80s. Actually, the kingdom of which she and many of us in this room are a part is not just 60 years long. No, no. The king that we worship, the king whom she and we serve, is a king whose kingdom was promised to last forever. And I thought it would be a useful reminder today to look just a little bit more closely at that promise. So the setting here in 2 Samuel 7 is around about 1,000 years before the Lord Jesus was born. We're around about 1,000 BC. And the king is the first, is the second king of God's people in Israel. The first one who was a man after God's own heart, the great David. David, the shepherd boy. David, the psalmist. David, the one who God used to kill Goliath on that famous day, here is King David. He's well into his kingdom. His enemies have been defeated. His palace has been built. And he is well established. And in verse 1 of our passage this morning, it just about says it all. Just read it with me. After the king, King David, was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all the enemies around him, everything settled down, and yet David is keenly aware that while he is settled, God apparently is not. He said to Nathan the prophet, this isn't right. Here I am, verse 2, living in a palace of cedar, while the ark of God, the box containing the law of God, the place where God was said to put his name, that's just in a tent. It's like suddenly I've built a great house for myself, and yet he's still out in the camping field. It just doesn't feel right. You see, right since the people of God escaped from slavery in Egypt, the Lord had told them to worship in a kind of mobile temple or tabernacle. It's a tent. When you read the words tabernacle in the book of Exodus and following, well, it was just a tent, a very elaborate tent, one has to say, with gold bits and bobs around it and special coverings and special leather and all the rest of it, and yet still just a tent. The tent had to be made according to the exact design that he had given them. And now David wants to do something about it, to build God a house. It seems like just such a great idea, doesn't it? The king of God's people is in a palace. Why shouldn't the name of God, as it were, be in a palace as well? Let's move God's name from a tent to a temple. How about just building him something like that? And it seems like such a good idea. And the prophet Nathan, God's spokesman, says, well, go ahead. And yet what happens next tells us a great deal, not about David, actually, but about God. Just look at verse 4 with me and following. That night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the only one to build me? Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Can you see what God's done? God's message to David is simple. As my people have moved, so is the place where I have put my name. I think it's important just at this point for us to say that the Lord, the God of the Bible, doesn't dwell in a temple or a tent or anything else. The whole idea of this mobile temple was a place where the people could go and worship. So when David's son Solomon does, with God's permission, eventually build him a temple, Solomon at the opening of that temple asks this simple phrase as he prays, but will God really dwell on earth? Because the heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain him. How much less this temple I've built? The whole idea is not that that there was meant to be a palace for the king and a palace for God. No, no. God was never, no matter what they built, ever going to actually live in it like some kind of pagan deity brought down to size. But the whole idea of the tent was that it would be a place where the people could go and think about God and focus on God and worship God and bring sacrifices to God and get assurance of being forgiven by God. It was a location. And he wanted them to understand, as he told David, that in that sense, he moved with them. It's as if God is saying, listen, David, listen. It's not that your plan is being fulfilled, or that I am subject to the accidental decisions of earthly rulers. No, no. No, David, you need to understand that my plan is being fulfilled. Nobody else's, not even yours. And in fact, when it comes to houses, both the kind of house that is made of cloth, or the kind of house that's made of wood, or the kind of house that's made of stone, or the kind of house that's made of people, like we say the Queen is Queen Elizabeth II, a ruler of the House of Windsor. So, says God, what I'm going to do with your house, the house of David, is according to my plan. Just look at verse 8 with me. Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off your enemies, all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people shall not oppress them any more, as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house, meaning a dynasty for you. And you might say at that point, why? Why choose David? What does that mean? Why would God do something like that? Why would God promise a dynasty, a security, a hope that actually up until now has eluded God, his people? Is it because David was a shepherd? Is there something special about agricultural work? Is it because David killed Goliath? Is there something special about that kind of faith? Is it because David had a desire to build a temple? Is that the reason? Because he suddenly occurred to him, once he was all settled down and he was all comfortable, that maybe God should be a bit more comfortable? Is that what's going on? Actually, the answer is none of those. Look again at what the Lord says his agenda has been all the way through. Verse 6. He says he has moved with his people. Verse 10, I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. The answer, David, is that you are not going to build a temple for me. And actually, my plan is very, very, very much bigger than that. Much bigger than you can possibly imagine. Indeed, God's plan is not so much for David, but for his people's good. Indeed, God's plan is for his people's peace, as he puts it in verse 11 of our passage, for his people's rest. And his means of doing that is for his people to be part of a kingdom. Actually, it's a kingdom that will never end. Verse 12, when your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, so there is a temple, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And if you read on through the book of 2 Samuel and on into the book of 1 and 2 Kings, you'll see that David's son Solomon came after him. And then followed a whole line of kings, some of them good, some of them okay, and some of them downright bad. Until eventually God's people were taken into exile for 70 years around the time of Daniel, and then brought back to the promised land. And as you follow the story through the rest of the Old Testament, you want to say, look, this is all very well making these promises, God, and saying the kind of things you're saying, and establish David's throne forever and so on. But you know what? Actually, they got a pretty rum deal. And where's the forever bit gone? And if you go down there to Israel now, where's the forever bit gone? The Syrians are on one side and, the Egyptians on the other. And the whole thing seems to be just a bit chaotic. What's going on? And you kind of want to say, where's the promise gone? And the answer to that, just like with massive presents from human parents, is that with God, you often get a now and are not yet taking place. In fact, when you're reading prophecy in the Bible, it's a bit like climbing a mountain range. You get to the top of what looks like the first peak, and you think, oh, just so much further to go. And I get to the top, and you realize that the mountain that you thought you were climbing is a hillock compared to the next one that's a bit further on. So you go down that one, then you go up to the next one, and it's a bit higher. And you find that that's just a foothill to the next one that's further on. That's often the way the Bible is presented. God's promises are presented. And actually, it happens time and again in the Bible. The mobile temple I was just describing, the tent, works exactly like that. The tent itself had to be made in excruciating detail. Why? Well, because the New Testament tells us that it was a model, a picture, a perfect model pointing to the heavenly place of sacrifice and worship and access to God that Jesus would one day unlock. Here in 2 Samuel 7, God promises a king after David, and the kingdom will last forever, and the king to follow you will go wrong, verse 14. And I will correct him. But verse 15, my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Which is why, when you jump into the New Testament, you find all of this stuff starting to come true. Let me read to you some excerpts from the New Testament. So here is a young virgin, and she's in a town called Nazareth, and she's promised to be married to a guy called Joseph, and she's very scared because there's an angel talking to her. Remember this? And what does the angel say? Matthew chapter 1. Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child, and you will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called a son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. We learn that he at Christmas as well, that he has to be born in Bethlehem, Luke chapter 2, because he belonged to the house and line of David. We hear blind beggars and crowds of hearers and even foreigners looking at Jesus and crying out to him, Son of David. Why is this? Because he is the king over God's kingdom, whose kingdom will last forever. We hear the Apostle Paul. Turn with to me to Romans chapter 1, can you, for a moment? In the New Testament, page 793. Writing to the Christians in Rome with these words, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And the great news is, you see, that this kingdom that David is promised, this kingdom that will last forever, of which Jesus is the peak of the kings, who will last forever, the great news is that to become a member of his kingdom, all we have to do is to be born into it. At which point you say to me, that somehow doesn't work. The Queen I can regard as my monarch because I was born in the United Kingdom, or because I was born in a Commonwealth country, or because I've taken up citizenship of the United Kingdom, or something similar. How does that work? Well, all you have to do is to be born into it, and the way we do that is to do what Jesus came to proclaim. The time has come, he said at the beginning of his ministry. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Meaning, stop living as if you are king, You are the one who rules your life with all of your priorities and all of your setting. And turn and repent and trust in me as king. And he calls that being born again, born from above, born to be a member of his kingdom, becoming what in biblical terms is a real Christian actually. Repent and believe the good news. And why that's acceptable is because this king died on a cross so that we could be accepted and forgiven, and rose from the dead and reigns forever. So that here actually is the real opportunity of Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth's Diamond Jubilee. We thank God for her reign, don't we? And if you're British or from a Commonwealth country, then I'm sure that like me, you're very grateful for her. That's good. But wouldn't you like to be a member, not just of her kingdom, but of the same kingdom of which she is a subject? Wouldn't you like to be a member of a kingdom that will last not hundreds or maybe thousands of years, but a member of a kingdom whose monarch's reign will last forever, the kingdom of God? Wouldn't you like to do that? Well, you and I can both do that, simply by turning and repenting and believing and celebrating not just a diamond jubilee, but his reign forever.